With you, please take them and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. We left off as we're working our way through verses 9 through 15 last week, and we're going to pick up there. We looked at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ by John the Baptist, and one of the key things that we looked at in regards to that is Jesus was identifying with sinners like you and me. So this will give us, Pastor Tim, are you, hey, he's in there. You'll get to see him in just a second. There's Mark right there. At least that's someone's caricature of Mark. No, they didn't have photography back then. So that's a drawing, and obviously some of the ancient manuscripts depicted. The outline of the Gospel of Mark, we looked at the coming of the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, the title of the book, which really introduces the Lord Jesus and the content of the Gospel, the Evangelion in the Greek, the one who is proclaiming for us the good news that a Savior was born for you and me. He died on the cross of Calvary and rose again that we can have eternal life and forgiveness of sin in a home in heaven forever and forever. The title of the book then is described for us and immediately goes into the ministry of John the Baptist. And Jesus said in Matthew 11:11, of those that have been born amongst men, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Then we went on to the baptism of Jesus. Remember the witness that came as literally the Greek word schism, the heavens were torn apart. And God the Father cries out, "This is my beloved Son in whom..." And the structure of the grammar there says, "I have always been, I am right now, and I always will be very proud and glad for my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ." And the Spirit of God descending like a dove. And remember, we said Jesus' whole ministry was going to be to identify with sinners and become that substitutionary sacrifice for us on the cross of Calvary. And in the old Jewish system, for the poor people, that which they would sacrifice during the Passover, the Atonement Week, would be the dove. And so the Spirit of God is causing Christ to identify again with sinners, is he not? And giving us that picture of how Jesus was available to each and every one of us. It has been stated for a long time that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And that is absolutely true. Jesus loves all nations, kindreds, tribes, and peoples. And so we've been looking at the ministry of John and the baptism of Jesus, and today we're going to transition into the temptation by Satan. And let me just say, as we open our Bibles, I want to welcome the visitors that are here today. It's a blessing to have you here. Good to see folks. You're always welcome. And of course, for the regular folks who put up with me, I am amazed. I don't know if I'd come hear me preach. And so it says a lot about you. It says that you're magnanimous and gracious. Let me read for you Mark chapter 1, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 9 down through verse 15. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe the gospel." Let's pray. Lord, your word has been given to us, so that we might, Lord, understand who you are, what you want in our lives, how you want to touch, change, and transform our lives by trusting you, Lord Jesus, as our Savior, and then living for your honor and for your glory. Lord, we know that there is a void in the center of our being that can only be filled with you. Though, Lord, we confess it as sin that we often try and fill it with money and things and the pleasures of sin, which only last for a season. But we know, Lord, that you draw us to yourself by your Spirit, and you draw us with your love, your forgiveness, your strength, your mercy. And so, Lord, it is my prayer today that we would look at how you want us to live victoriously in our daily lives, and you would enable us, Lord, to understand the truth of your word and what you want to accomplish. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at the beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to make it very personal and powerful for you. Otherwise, it will become a historical study, albeit accurate. We understand that this is not a fable, it is not a story. It is an actual historical record of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ deposited in the Word of God through the process of what we call inscripturation through the Holy Spirit Himself. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us. And so we understand that Jesus came to this earth to identify with sinners, but more than just to identify with them, but to save us from our sin, so that we could receive forgiveness of sins and our lives could be transformed and begin to have genuine meaning, not just earthly meaning, not just laying up treasures for ourselves here on this earth, but laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Our lives would could and should become of eternal value. So Christ came to identify with us, and we see that he begins his public ministry. He's baptized by John. What kind of a baptism was it? Is it the same as our baptisms today? No. It was a baptism of repentance to prepare them to receive Messiah. They were to turn from their sin. And so Jesus, when he went before John and said, I want you to baptize me, John said, well, listen, I don't want to baptize you because you are the eternal Son of God. You are sinless. But I am the one, but Jesus said, allow this to be so. Why? As we talked about last week, to fulfill all righteousness. You and I are in need of righteousness. Now, what is that? That's the power, the ability to have a standing before God and a life on this earth that is completely sinless. We are not capable of that, are we? We are completely incapable of that. Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. We've all come short. And so the only way that you and I could even accept or have a repentance that would be of eternal value for us is if Jesus did that for us. And so he did. He was baptized on our behalf in the sense that he is providing that pathway of righteousness. Now, would it come universally upon us just because Jesus did that? The answer is no. Of course, he would have to die on the cross of Calvary. He would be buried. He would rise again from the dead. And you and I only appropriate that. That is only applied to our lives when we call upon him for salvation. And for by grace are you saved through faith. And becoming a child of God, John 1:12, but to as many as received him, to them gave he that power, the authority, the right to be a child of God, and now be accepted and have that righteousness in our position. Yet, he wants us, even though after we trust Christ as our Savior, we still struggle with sin in our lives, don't we, as Christians? We do. We struggle with sin. We battle that old nature that is within us. We argue, we fight, we have battles one with another. We go through the struggles of what is sin and what isn't sin. And even when we know it's clearly sin, we still struggle, don't we? We still battle these things in our lives. Well, Jesus Christ wants us to be victorious. So it's very interesting. When Jesus fulfilled all righteousness for us and wants to teach us how to be righteous, what immediately takes place after that event? When you trust Christ as your Savior, you end up with three enemies. Now, you get three most the most wonderful friends you'll ever have. But when you trust Christ as your Savior, you have three terrible, horrible enemies. What are those? Well, they're alluded to in 1 John 5. Love not the world, for all that is in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This world is your enemy. It's not our home. We're just, as the song says, passing through. And so this world is an enemy to us, and literally 2 Corinthians 4:4, the god of this world is the one who is alluring and using its technology, its morality, its political science. It's using all of that to allure us to do that which is dishonoring to our Lord. And it's appealing to us because we still have our old sinful nature. The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy 4:7, the good fight I have been fighting. The verb there is perfect indicative in the Greek, and it means that our old nature continues to fight us every day of our lives. So we fight against the world, we fight against the flesh. But there's a third one who is literally the most powerful of the three, and who is that? Lucifer, son of the morning, who fell. Satan himself. And Satan is an adversary who is an accuser of the brethren. What did we learn in our study of the book of Job?
He actually has access to the very throne room of God, makes accusation, tries to get permission to do those things that obviously, if God permits, are going to be for our good and His glory, but are still going to be a struggle in our lives. And Satan is the one who comes and fights us. So look what it says. After Jesus is done and the voice comes from heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," and the Spirit of God enters into him and he's indwelt. Look what it says in verse 12. And immediately something is going to take place. Can I talk to you on the side for just a second? Oftentimes, some of the greatest spiritual victories in your life are going to be followed by the greatest attacks you'll ever experience. You know, when you're up on the mountaintop and the view is great and glorious, when you descend from the mountain, there's only one place to go, and that is down into the valley. In the bottom of the valley, you're going to find two things are true. It is the place where you're going to do your most growing, but it's also the place where you're going to find that you struggle the most. It's going to be some of the most difficult spots in your life as you look past and over in your life. But it says in verse 12, "And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness." You see, Jesus Christ needs to go face down those three things. By the way, we call this the passive obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's anything but passive. It's a theological term. Jesus is actually going to, from the time he was conceived all the way up until his ascension, Jesus is going to be all about fulfilling the requirements of redemption for you and me. He is going to be all about making sure that you and I have everything that pertaineth unto life and godliness so that we can live for His glory. And one of the first things He's got to do is face whom? The very one He created, one of the archangels, Lucifer, son of the morning, that fell not long after His creation. And so now we see that He meets him, and immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. Well, where is He going? I want to give you a little study because I want you to identify not only with the person of Christ in your daily life and how to live victoriously over sin and struggles. I want you to identify with the place of His temptation because we all have places like this. And so I've likened this unto what David said in Psalm 23 in verse 4, the valley of the shadow of death. Have you ever been through that valley? Yeah, we've all been there. There's struggles in our life. There's difficult times. We've all been there. The wilderness that is described here in verse 12 comes from the Greek word eremos, and it means a desolate place, an isolated place. And the Jews of that particular time associated it with a terrible place of danger, gloom, and where evil influence is preeminent. Do you ever find yourself in a desolate place? Let me describe what I'm trying to say. Do you ever find yourself in a place of loneliness? A place of fear, a place where you don't know exactly what to do or where to turn. Well, if you're human, you've felt that at times. There are those times in our lives where it seems like life isn't really worth living. It seems like genuine meaning to my life. I mean, you can look at the bank account and just even if that's doing well, or you can look in the garage, or you can look at the house you're living in, or you can look at all of these things, and yet all of a sudden they're empty of value and really don't bring meaning to your life. And you can sit in those lonely moments and you can build yourself a pity party and you can stay there. All of us will experience loneliness at a point in time in our lives, but that doesn't mean we need to live there. It doesn't mean we need to stay in that environment of loneliness and the emptiness of a life that seems to have no meaning. But the devil would love to take you there, because let me tell you what he's trying to do, a threefold thing. The first thing that the devil wants to do is discourage you. He wants to discourage you in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to discourage you from reading the Word of God. He wants to discourage you from praying. He wants to discourage you from taking those verses, and as we've been looking at in Ephesians, and running them through your mind that you might be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. And then, if you will stay in that realm of discouragement, you know what he wants to do? He wants to debilitate you. He wants to stop you from doing the good things in your life and turn to doing wrong things in your life. And as I shared with somebody the other day, you will never find the solution to your problems in the bottom of a bottle of booze. You will never find your solutions there. Let me tell you, I can take you to the Pacific Garden Rescue Mission in the inner city of Chicago, where I worked for 2 summers, dealing with drug addicts and dealing with alcoholics that have destroyed their lives. You will never find the solution to your problem there. Satan wants to debilitate you, and he wants to rob you of everything that is good in your life, and it's the replacement principle. Let's get rid of all the godly and good things in my life, and let's replace them with everything that is addictive, everything that is destructive, and everything that is debilitative. That's what Satan wants to do, because his ultimate goal, if there's anything that you should take serious in this whole world, is that it's this. Satan hates you and wants to kill you. He hates you and wants to kill you. That is his mandate, his self-authorized mandate. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walketh around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He wants to destroy you. And so immediately Jesus has fulfilled all righteousness for you and me, and yet he knows that the adversary needs to be faced and he needs to be defeated. But listen, I want you to know that as Jesus is going to go into this wilderness place where there's great danger, I want you to see how he is going to defeat the devil. Now, if you want to look at it from the whole picture, I mean, you and I kind of, it's not going to be of much value to you. Because here he is, here's the Creator, here's the second person of the Trinity, here's God Almighty, and the created being, though he has fallen and he is of great power, comes to tempt Jesus. I mean, once you understand who he is, once you understand the lesser person that he is, you go, hey, no problem. All Jesus has to do is stand there and go, no, I created you. You are nothing but Lucifer. You are nothing but a fallen angel. You have no power over me, but if that was the way the scenario unfolded, it would have no value for you and me. None whatsoever. But we must remember that Jesus set aside the independent exercise of his divine attributes. If you don't get that one right, you don't understand what he's doing here at all. Jesus has just become indwelt by the Spirit of God, his human body, just like we are when we trust Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. And because he is now dependent on the Holy Spirit and the relationship with the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to be victorious, he now is the perfect pattern and power for all Christian people. He's that for you and me because of his dependence on the Holy Spirit. And so immediately when he becomes underneath the control of the Holy Spirit says what? I've got a job that I need you to accomplish, and it's going to be redemptive in the sense that you're not just going to go face Satan for you. You're going to go face Satan as the great high priest for every believer. And so what does it say there in verse 12? And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, this desolate place, this place of temptation. And he's going to face the devil, and it is going to be very difficult. He's going to be tempted. You see the word tempted there? It comes from a Greek word. It's a present tense participle. It means that from the time Jesus arrived in this place where Satan was waiting for him, the temptation continued through the 40 days and 40 nights. Now, not only was it compounded by the fact that Jesus was fasting, and literally very few people had the physical ability to even last this period of time, much less face the temptation that was a constant onslaught. For the Hebrew name for adversary is literal Satan. It's transliterated in the New Testament. You'll find that 35 times. But Jesus is there, and not only is he there facing the evil one, and he's not doing it as the second person of the Trinity and just saying, well, you have no power over me. I'm God, and I'm going to stop that. No, he has to, and listen very carefully, because he grew in wisdom and knowledge and stature and favor with God, Luke 2:52, and because he was raised in that synagogue in Nazareth, he is remembering the Old Testament scriptures, and as Satan is coming and trying to tempt him constantly in many different ways, the Spirit of God is doing what, according to Ephesians chapter 5 that we've been looking at? The Spirit of God is bringing to his mind verses for victory. so that his mind might be elevated above the temptations of Satan by rehearsing, reminding, and replaying Scripture constantly to be victorious over sin, which is exactly the very thing that Jesus says he wants to fill you with in Ephesians chapter 5, by psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, by letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, by letting the Word of God govern your thoughts on an hour-by-hour, day-by-day, moment-by-moment basis. Literally, Jesus is facing the tempter who's thrusting these horrible, alluring things at him, and he is going to be victorious because the Spirit of God at the same time is reminding him of verses that are the power of God to victory. And that's why he's going to be victorious. Not because he did the wave of his hand to the second person of the Trinity and was automatically victorious. Not at all. He is facing this powerful temptation. And not only that, there are fears. He is a real human being and he is really vulnerable. Can Jesus die? Yes, he can. And it's going to be evident. Well, the Mark reminds us of something. In verse 12, he's driven into the wilderness, but look at verse 13. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, constantly being tempted. And notice what he says in the last phrase, and was with the wild beasts. This is a very remote area, and it is said that in this particular area there were wild boars, jackals, wolves, foxes, leopards, and hyenas. And they literally posed a physical risk to the Lord Jesus Christ continually. Now, you can take an able-bodied man, and yeah, he can climb a tree, he can get up on a rock, but how strong are you physically after you've been fasting for close to 40 days? How well can you run? How much strength do you have to fight off a wild animal? Can you see a pack of hyenas surrounding him and trying to destroy him? Can you see the devil trying to use those beasts to try and destroy the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, the devil is not ignorant of the plan of God, and he does everything in his power to thwart, stop, and destroy it and keep it from coming true. And Jesus is here to be the Savior, and Satan knows that. But there's a way that he can destroy all of that, and that's have Jesus die alone in the wilderness before he can pay the penalty of sin for everyone on this earth that would ever live. All he has to do is destroy him in the wilderness. And so it's very interesting that God says, through the gospel writer Mark, at the end of verse 13, something very unique. And I'm gonna take you all the way back to the great servant of the Lord, Daniel. And it says in verse 13 at the end, and it says, angels ministered unto him. As a matter of fact, there's going to be three key times that the angels are going to play a role in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that is amazing. The first one is what? The announcement. The angels come and they say, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace, goodwill to men. Go into Jerusalem or Bethlehem and you shall find the child. The second one is going to be here. And when's the third one? Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus literally is, I think he's about to die. I think he's about to die. But if you go back to the book of Daniel, remember Darius comes and he says, Daniel, are you still praying to your God? Well, you can't do that. And so he throws him into the lion's den. And Daniel drops into the lion's den and the lions, are they hungry? Do they want to kill? Absolutely they do. And we know that because they are going to do that the next morning, aren't they? That's right. As the governors and those who accuse Daniel are going to be dropped in there. They're not even going to hit the floor, it says, before their bones are crushed and they're devoured. But as Daniel is dropped down in there, here is these ferocious beasts. And they would love to consume Daniel. But who is standing between Daniel and the beasts of this world? The angelic host. And I really believe that as Satan is there attacking the Lord Jesus Christ and Jesus is literally spending those days out of doors and in vulnerability with the hyenas and whoever else, that the jackals and all that was out there, what is keeping those beasts from descending on him and literally killing him and devouring him? Literally, there is, if you depict Elijah and Gehazi, perhaps those angels with flaming swords that are round about protecting and keeping that from happening. Why is it important to understand that? Because Jesus is setting a pattern for you. Do you have a guardian angel? If you're a child of God, do you have a guardian angel? Do you ever get up in the morning and wonder, I wonder what my angel, based on what God is going to ask him to do, I wonder what my angel is going to protect me from today that otherwise would destroy my life? I don't know if any of you have been in an area where there is animals that will kill you. We do have them here in northern Minnesota. We have wolves, and yeah, they've run some people up trees, and I know of two accounts where wolves have actually killed people here in northern Minnesota, even though they don't make the public announcement kind of thing. And we have animal bear. Yeah, we've got some bear. Now, it's not common, but yeah, we have some bear. But I'll tell you what, when I went up to see Matt in Alaska, Matt was working during the day, and so I borrowed his fishing rod. And one of the first things I did when I hit Kenai, Soldotna, is I bought a can of their big bear spray. And these are cans like this big that shoot from here to the back wall, and that's for the grizzlies that are up there. Well, anyway, Matt said, all you need to do is get down to Soldotna. They got these walkways, and you take the walkway, and you walk down the Kenai River, beautiful green Kenai River. And he said, you walk down the Kenai River. Well, we were walking down the river. Immediately, I noticed that there were, because the red salmon run was just done, there were dead salmon just everywhere. I mean, just everywhere. And when you get to the beaches, it's very common to see grizzly tracks in there. So I walked out on this one little kind of a sandy point, and I was standing out on the rocks, and I'm fishing. But I'm telling you, it's different than northern Minnesota. Because when I'm fishing with the fly rod or whatever, a spinning rod, I was cast. It's different. When there was a noise in the brush behind me, in Minnesota, you go, you kind of, whatever. When you're in the Kenai River in Alaska, you pay full attention to the noise that is in the woods behind you, because an 1,100-pound grizzly could walk out at any moment, and you're on the menu. And all you have is a neat little can of spray, And boy, oh boy, you hope the wind's not blowing in the wrong direction, Otherwise, if it is, you just turn it in your face. You know what I mean? It'll help. You don't get to see what's coming next. Just go ahead and shoot yourself with it and then make it easier for the bear. I mean, you might as well do that. But anyway, while I was fishing, even though I'm the bear guide in northern Minnesota, I'm a wilderness, tough, rough, hard. No, when you're in Alaska, it's all brand new. It is. It takes it to an absolute new level, and the hair stands up on your back of your neck, even when there isn't any noise. You're just thinking about what could happen there. And so there were those beasts up there. And that was the first time in my life where it's kind of like, that awareness circle that you typically have? You're kind of aware of everything here. That one just kind of, like the echo sonar in a sub goes, boo, 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 boo. It's kind of reaching way out there. I want to make sure nothing's really close by and I'm really listening. And, of course, being hard of hearing, that really makes it even worse because you're wondering how close does it have to get. And I don't know if any of you have ever heard a bear go through the woods, but they're silent. It's just amazing that they can move that quickly without just making any noise. They're just silent. Jesus was surrounded by that which could kill him at any time. Jesus was facing the devil who wanted to kill him at any time. And I want you to know what was protecting him was the plan of God, the power of God, and the Word of God. What is God's plan for your life? I want you to know that Jesus said, fear not what men can do unto you. You don't have to be afraid. You are invulnerable as long as you're in the plan of God, as long as you're in the will of God, doing what God wants you to do. You do not have to be afraid. A dear friend of mine that grew up out at Ray left Alaska, flew to Russia, and with a whole pack of Bibles and tracts, I told you, snuck across the Chinese border and spent a month and a half going through Chinese villages witnessing to people, sharing the gospel with people. And felt complete peace and felt complete strength that God was protecting him because he knew that he was doing what the Lord wanted him to do and sharing the gospel. And you and I are kept by that same power of God. So one of the things that we want to recognize here is Jesus was in this region of great vulnerability. Now, isn't it true for you and me that we live our lives with great vulnerability? I live on Highway 53. You never know what's going to drive up that highway, right? You never know what's going to come through. You never know what's going through International Falls. You never know who's driving by right now through our little town. And so we live vulnerable lives, but we don't have to live fearful lives. We live vulnerable lives, but we don't have to live with that anxiety and that fearfulness all the time because God is in control of our lives. And this is the example that Jesus Christ is setting for you and me. Satan wanted to put Jesus to death in this isolated place, but Jesus is fulfilling his role. What does God want you to do? And will he provide and protect and guide in your life when you're doing what he wants you to do? The answer is yes, he will. So the angels ministered unto him, and this is in contrast to the wild beasts. It says there in verse 12, immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days to be tempted of Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him in a very personal and powerful way. Let me make a couple of statements that I think are critically important. Are we always under the protective power of God? 1 Samuel 15:23 says, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and iniquity as idolatry." 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober," means think straight, "be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." Listen very carefully, because I'm going to teach you a truth that really makes a difference in your daily lives. Can Satan devour anybody in this room anytime he wants? And the answer is no, because we are kept by the power of God. Well, then what opens the door for him to attack Christians? For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. When you rebel against God, it opens up the door for the power and the influence. You know, if I was to invite you to a seance, I would be inviting you to be open to the power and the influence of Satan. And so obviously that's not ever an option for a Christian. Ouija boards and all those, they ought not to ever be an option for a Christian. And so the bottom line is that we are kept by the power of God, and the only time God allows an intrusion into that, the entire book of Job teaches, is if it's for his glory and our good. And that's not a temptation from God, that's a trial to grow. That's a test to grow. But can we open the door when God doesn't want it open? Man, we surely can. We surely can. We can open the door through lust. We can open the door through anger. We can open the door through, you know, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We can open the door, and we can say, you know what? I want what God wants, but I'm going to rebel against God's truth. I'm going to rebel against the Scriptures. Show me a spot in any one of the three accounts of when Jesus met the devil in the wilderness. Show me a spot where Jesus rebelled against the Scriptures one iota. The answer is he did not. And that's why the devil wasn't victorious. Show me the areas of your life where you're rebelling against what God clearly says in his word, and I'll show you the areas of fight and vulnerability and struggle. And you know what's the saddest thing in most of our Christian lives? It's not in an area of ignorance. It's in an area that we know better. And we just don't obey. We just don't plain obey. We don't do what we know to do. We don't apply what we already know. We don't live out the truth that we already have. And Jesus said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let these truths govern your lives. Let them be the power of God in your life to transform your thinking. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it. But how is he going to do that? For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing and dividing asunder a joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So before, you'll never commit a sin that you didn't have a period of time thinking about it before you did it. So what allows the mind to be victorious so that you don't fall off the precipice into sin? What allows the mind to be victorious? The Word of God transforms your thought life so that your actions, attitudes, and appetites do not consume that which the world is presenting, which the flesh is presenting, and which the devil is presenting. And Jesus is the perfect example of this. Even though he was starving, even though he was alone, even though he was vulnerable, even though he was thirsty, even though the evil one was there to destroy him, in the worst case scenario, he was victorious for you. And he says, Hebrews 12:2, look unto me. I am the author and the finisher of your faith. Look unto me for what that means. The author means that he is the pioneer of your faith. He is the first one. He is the one who set the agenda. He is the one who gives you the content. He is the one who is the model. He is the image, the deoxyribonucleic acid. He is the DNA of God. He is the one who literally sets that example for us. And he said, I'm calling you to be like me. As a matter of fact, by the means of the Holy Spirit, play Roustei and Pneumatai, Ephesians 5:18, we've been looking at that. By the means of the Spirit, He will fill us to be like Himself as we listen to the Word, we apply the Word, and we live the Word. That's His goal. That's His power. That's what He wants in your life and mine. But we got to want it. And when you don't want it, what do? For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft that opens the door. And you see, when we open the door, what does Satan do? He comes in. And I'll tell you what he does when he gets there. He devours you. He takes away your appetite for a love for God. He takes away your appetite for the Word of God. He takes away your appetite for the people of God and attendance of church. That's exactly what Satan does. And he will have sifted you as wheat. He takes everything that is made up with you and he throws it in the air. And where does it land? He doesn't care. He only has one goal in your life. And that is to destroy you. So it says in verse 13, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days tempted. And Satan himself and the wild beasts and the angels are there. But they're there as a pattern. They're there as a message for you and me. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. What's the next verse? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. The next time you're going through the valley of the shadow of death, I want you to look for his footprints, because he's already went there for you. You keep your feet in his footprints, which means that you trust the Spirit of God to take the Word of God and to apply that to your mind and heart. And you choose to live it. You surrender to it. Submit yourselves. James 4 says what? Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will from you. This isn't mystical. It's not ethereal. It is genuine. It is authentic. It is practical. It is powerful. It is personal. And it is truly the total pattern that Jesus set for us here in this passage of Scripture. And it's so vital for us in our daily lives. We think that Jesus went, and well, this was 2,000 years ago. He went tempted to the devil and whatever. No, Jesus is doing that because he's identifying with sinners like you and me. He's identifying with us. And sometimes we read this as some kind of religious document or some ethereal truth that's way off. That's not what it's for. It is for your heart, your mind, your home, your life. Because you have three real enemies. But you have the most powerful, precious friends, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who's given us his wonderful word to us, that we might live and fight back against that sin in our lives. And when we fail, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Yea, the truth teaches us that we do have what? A battle with sin. And so if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But I want you to think about something. I want to tie something mentally into your mind together. I want to tie some thoughts. Think about the last time you were in a dark moment in your life and you're in absolute depression, or you're in fear, or you're in aloneness, or your life doesn't have much meaning and you're sitting there with that emptiness inside and you wonder, does Jesus understand? Immediately I want your mind to go back 2,000 years, and I want you to see Jesus draped across a rock in an arid desert place with a pack of hyenas or whatever gathered round about, the buzzards in the sky, because Jesus can barely pick himself up off the ground. And as Jesus has been there day 35, day 36, day 37, and he's absolutely emaciated and alone, do you think that God the Father is paying attention? Do you think that God the Father is paying attention to you? You think the Spirit of God wants to remind you of the Word of God? Just like he did him. But there's one dynamic difference between that which you saw Jesus doing and what happens now. You have an advocate. Paraklesis in the Greek. The one who is struggling there in the wilderness now is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he's your high priest. And we know that he is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, because in all points he was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And what you're going through in that aloneness and dark moment, he has gone through it too. And turns to the Father and says your name. And perhaps turns to the Spirit, however this works, and said, remind them of. And all of a sudden, because of the bidding of your advocate in heaven, the Father says to the angels, dispatch, go and protect. Your guardian angel snaps to, yes, I will stop that. Satan, you can't do that. The demonic force, the principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, you may not come any closer. You stay there. We are here to protect that child. And the Spirit of God begins to bring the Word of God in your mind. And that which is bringing despondency, debilitating, and the depression leading you to destruction is reversed. Because the Word of God is alive and it's powerful and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, allows you to discern the thoughts and intents of your heart. And in your soul begins, I will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it. And you begin to rise up like an eagle catching the trade winds. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, they shall walk and not faint. That's why Jesus went into the wilderness. And that's what he wants to be for you this week. See, this isn't just theological, high in the sky, by and by. This is real, practical, powerful, personal truth from God for you, because Jesus is identifying with you. Can you feel his heart? Can you feel his concern? Do you not see his passion for you? Do you not see how he wants to be a part of your life? This is what Jesus wants to accomplish in your life. Let's bow our heads together. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, you say, Pastor, I'm not sure if I truly know Christ as my Savior, but I'd really like to know that. I'd really like to get that settled. You say, can I meet with you after the service? Would you slip up your hand and say, hey, I'd like to meet with you after the service and talk about that. Anyone? You'd like to do that? Okay, if you're here as a believer and you say, Pastor, I have been in the valley of the shadow of death, but I have found myself rebelling. I've opened that door unto Satan, and I know he's trying to destroy me. And I struggle against it, yet I yield to what he wants. And I know the Spirit of God spoke to my heart today about making sure that I respond more obediently to the Word of God that he brings to my mind, and I know I need to do that. Pray for me. Would you slip up your hands all over this room? God spoke to my heart about that today. I know I need to work on it. Lord Jesus, how can we praise you in a worthy manner? How can we thank you enough? I look forward to our gathering in heaven. As we sit at your feet and you tell us what it was like day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment of your temptation in the wilderness. And then how you tried to apply that to our lives, and you give us real life illustrations as to how you did that, and what you protected us from that we are even aware of, you Lord, and you'll bring that just so that we can praise you in your presence, because we know you're watching and you're administering and you care for us. Lord, you catch our very tears in a bottle. How great you are. Help us, O Lord, to do what your scriptures say, to walk worthy of you for your kingdom and glory, we pray in Jesus' name.